son Jesus is beautiful. It's in him we find our delight. It's in him that we find all that we need to be pleasing to you. It's his life. It's his righteousness that we have the privilege of having as our own when we come to you in saving faith. And so we thank you this morning that we can open your word and that we can study together. I pray your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be reading there in just a minute. But before we begin, let me explain what we're doing. For those of you that are part of Bethel and have been here for a while, you know that we typically walk through a book of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been going through the book of Luke. But before we immediately jump back into that study, we're going to be hanging out for just a couple weeks on a different topic. One of the greatest challenges, I believe, to the contemporary Christian church, particularly in North America, is the attack on the genders. I'm convinced that there, at this point, at least in 2024, there is no greater threat that exists that can tear at the very fabric of humanity. To remove the distinction of the genders is, especially in the home and in the church, if you do that, you're left with carnage unimaginable. And so today, as we look around our country and our world, young kids are confused. Some of them are even being mutilated as radical gender theory advances. If you watch husbands and wives, often they're confused as they try to navigate their roles within their marriage, within their home. Churches seem to be confused as fourth wave feminism and progressive sexual ideology makes its way even into pulpits. And all around us, the chaos is ensuing. And so because churches, including Bethel, are inundated, just constantly being attacked with confusing messaging around this topic, our elders and I together thought it would be critical for us to put into writing what we believe about gender roles, specifically within the church and the family. And so we did. Now, please understand that Bethel has long held a biblical and consistent approach to these things. But it wasn't written down. There was no specific, here's what we believe about this. And so after continuing to face questions and sometimes challenges to our deep-rooted beliefs, and given the signs of the times all around us, we thought it was important for us to write down expressly what we believed as sort of the proverbial stake in the ground. All right, here's where we are as a church. That took a lot of energy. It took a lot of time. We worked on that. And especially around the application of those beliefs. How do you live that out? But we agreed. And so what we decided to do was to present that position statement from our elders at our next members meeting, which is coming up in May. There were no changes made to how we approach this topic. They just weren't written down, and so we wrote them down, and so we want to present those. But before we do that, we wanted to take a few weeks, 3 weeks, and just talk through this, just teach about this, so that as a church we understood where we stand as we approach that. So today, in the next 2 Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to look at this idea of gender roles, specifically, again, within the church and the family. Now, typically, if you've heard sermons on gender roles, and I'm sure some of you have as you've grown up, they often go like this. They start with the men, and they say something like this: men, you just need to quit being lazy bums. And you just need to step up, and you just need to be a leader. And if you were just a leader, and if you just did what you were supposed to do, this world would be fixed. And there's sort of this beat up on the men kind of approach. And then when you get to the women, the sermons would shift and they would often go like this. Women, we just love you and you're amazing and you're just really awesome and we want you to feel empowered and significant. And hey, you just need to understand it. Submission isn't a bad thing. You just need to understand that and you just need to know you're beautiful and we just want you and you're just sort of this puff you up sort of approach. Now, are there elements of truth in both of those approaches? Yeah, probably so. Men do need to step up, and men do need to be the leaders. Men should not be lazy bums. Women do need to understand that they're loved and they're valued and they're called to be significant. But what's missing in both of those approaches, if you go that route, is an honest assessment of how God has designed us, how we've messed it up, and then the solution that God has given to us in Christ to fix it. So today, in the next two Sundays, we're going to have equal opportunity preaching, okay? You're going to both get to hear it, all right? This isn't going to be one of both genders, male and female, are going to hear the high calling that God has placed on your lives. Both genders are going to hear how sin has confused, distorted, twisted those callings. And both genders, I want to both of them to understand how saving faith in Jesus Christ restores that calling and how Scripture then informs how you live that out. Okay? That's what we're going to be looking at for the next while. We need to be clear, especially in our day. We need to be clear, definitive, resolute on here is what the Bible teaches so that there's no confusion. And when the world starts screaming at us all of their messaging, we know we're grounded in what the Bible says, okay? So today we're going to start. This is an introduction. I've titled this sermon, Gender Roles, Confusion, Corruption, and Yet Hope. And next Sunday when we come back, Lord willing, we're going to look at what is true manhood. And then the following Sunday, we'll look at true womanhood. I don't think you should miss any of these, all right? So set your alarm. Be sure to be here because these are important. Now, if you're in Genesis 1, I want you to follow along as I read. Starting in verse 26, I'm going to read down to verse 28. If you have a Bible, follow there. If you want to follow on the screen, you can. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, we'll pause right there. We're going to be going from Genesis 1 to 2 to chapter 3. We just jumped into the middle, or really toward the end, of the creation account. This is day 6 of God creating the universe. And on day 6, God created the pinnacle of his handiwork, and that is mankind. Mankind. Several things I want you to note about these verses. First, when God says there, "Let us make man in our image," that word man is the Hebrew word Adam, from which we get our name Adam. Okay, so it's just a word that means Adam. It means man. And that word there, Adam, means men and women. How do we know? Well, because the next verse says so. It says, God created man, Adam, male and female, he created them. So right off the bat, we learn that God created both men and women in his image, in his likeness, both men and women. were created with equal value and worth and dignity. Men and women alike share in the likeness of God and in his attributes. We don't do that perfectly, and we do that finitely, but both men and women can know truth, obtain wisdom, display love, pursue holiness, perform justice, and so on and so forth. In those senses, men and women are equal. It's not as though men have a higher worth in the eyes of God than women. That's not the case. Both of them were created here, and both of them bear his image and bear his likeness. Both of them, in these verses, are given a purpose. Notice what the purpose is. It says, let them have dominion over the earth. God's purpose in creating human life in his image was functional. Man was made to rule and have dominion as a representative of God. Okay? We were created to be in this world, to have dominion, to bring God glory as his image bearers, sons and daughters of the king, ruling and reigning in his place. And even when sin enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3, and it marks the human family as disobedient children, they don't lose the image of God. The image of God stays all the time. They lose some of the glory of God. That is diminished, and that fades. But the reality of being an image bearer does not change. That's why the church and Christians value human life from the moment of conception all the way through natural birth. Why? Because it's an image bearer. They were created in the image of God. Therefore, they are precious. Notice, too, that God created male and female, it says there in this verse. Those biological realities are not assigned at birth, is what you're told today, right? No, they are inherent to who the person is. It is what we call ontological reality. It means the state of being. I am. I am male, or others, I am female. You were created. It's a reality that doesn't change. Gender and sex are not two different things. Those two things are tied together in a biological reality of what is, what God has created you to be. It is an unchangeable attribute of your being. And people debate this in our world and try to change the body to match the mind's perception, but your gender is what God created it to be. It's the same as your biological reality. God made you that way. This is why the Bible cannot and does not support transgenderism and what you hear all about today. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, a guy I admire for his wisdom, wrote an article recently, and he gave four reasons why the Bible doesn't support transgenderism. Let me give you these four reasons. Number one, truth number one, our bodies matter. When you were created, you were knit together by God in your mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. The Bible commands us to give glory to God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. When Jesus walked on this earth, Jesus physically touched the bodies of people to whom he ministered. Why? Because our bodies matter. Truth number two, our bodies are given to us as a gift. You didn't create yourself. God created you. We didn't cause ourselves to be born. You and I didn't put skin and organs and muscles and bones together. We didn't get to decide what color our eyes were. We didn't get to decide if we came out of the womb with a head full of hair or bald as a cue ball. God tells us who we are. God decides how he creates you, and it is his unique gift to you. You're created as a gift by God. Number three, God created each of us as male or female. We are neither independent of one another, nor are we identical to one another. Male and female are two compatible, complementary, and together, and only those two together, male and female together, are capable of creating new life through a one flesh union. That's why God created male and female uniquely to be the type of pair that can reproduce. Homosexuality doesn't work. It's forbidden by Scripture. It doesn't fulfill what God commanded. Now, I understand that some people can be born with malformed or non-functioning sexual organs. That happens. We understand that. But those tragic realities do not undermine the sexual binary that God has created. Even in those circumstances, with chromosome testing, you can still determine a person's sex. And truth number four, God is opposed to the confusion of the sexes. Go and read sometime on your own in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you haven't read that passage lately, as soon as you read it, you're going to recognize there's a lot of debate about what it means for women to wear head coverings. That's there in that chapter. But what is asserted in that chapter without equivocation is this: God wants men to look like men and women to look like women. Not to be confused. The Bible over and again differentiates between male and female. So instead of trying to change or even mutilate the human body to match the mind's distorted perception of gender, just remember this: God created your body exactly the way he wanted it. He did not make a mistake, and he expects you to accept his choice and glorify him with the gift that he has given you. God created male and female. So go back to Genesis now and go to chapter 2 and look at verse 15. Chapter 2 of Genesis takes that last day of creation and kind of zooms in on it, if you will. Starting in verse 15, chapter 2 is not a separate creation account. It is a more detailed account of what happened back in chapter 1. So look at chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay, we'll stop there. According to verse 15, God took Adam and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to do what? What does it say there? It says he was placed there to work the garden and to keep the garden. God gave the man a purposeful existence that included overseeing his environment. Work is a God-given assignment and not a cursed condition. All right? Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3. The fall hasn't happened yet, all right? Work is a good thing, and it's a primary role that God assigns here to Adam. Adam's work, though, in Genesis 2 was not a toilsome task. There are no thorns yet. There are no thistles yet. It was a joy for Adam to tend the earth, to till the soil, to labor for the glory of God. And really, that's what it was. Man's work was a total glorification, a service to God. It was only after the fall that work takes on this self-fulfilling and sinful connotation many times. Before the fall, it was all to glorify God. Are men still called to work today? Yes. And that command actually follows all the way through the Bible, including into the New Testament. We'll look at that a little bit next week, guys. Work hard this week. Don't come next week feeling guilty, all right? Just for now, no. Work in and of itself is a good thing for which man was created. In verse 16, the first time the word command shows up in the Bible, the Lord God commands. He utters his first command of Holy Scripture. And his first command to man concerns life and death, good and evil. And as with all of God's subsequent commands, there are positive blessings to his commands and there are negative prohibitions. All of the earthly goods that God has created were at Adam's disposal except for one tree, only one, that was forbidden. Interestingly, even that prohibition against eating the fruit of that one tree gave Adam an opportunity to worship God through his obedience. Every time he walked past that tree and didn't eat of it, he's worshiping God as he obeyed over and over again. He was taught directly from God, don't eat from that tree. And later, Adam will be called to lead his wife in that same reverent obedience to his Creator. Adam begins to name the animals here in the garden. And as he names the animals, he discovers that all of the created animals have a corresponding mate. For every male, there's a female. For every male, there's another female, right? But for Adam, there was not a complementary companion. So God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Two words that I want you to notice in that declaration. Two words. Number one is, "I will make him a helper." That means one who assists, who comes to the aid of, who helps, who strengthens in help. In that word, both linguistically and in the context, nowhere in that narrative is that word implied to be something lesser. It's not as though the woman was a lesser person, as though she is just the helper. All right? No, that word, helper, is used of God to describe himself over and again throughout the Psalms. So if God describes himself as the helper, surely this does not imply an inferior position here. Rather, what this means is what the man lacks, the woman accomplishes. Paul says it concisely. He says, the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man makes it possible, the woman makes it possible for the man to achieve this blessing that otherwise he could not do alone. The naming of these animals poignantly reveals Adam to be a social being. He was made for fellowship. And Adam doesn't live in the fullest of sense until he loves and he can give himself away to another on his own level. And so this woman comes along and she is presented here not merely as a child bearer, but as a partner and as a counterpart to Adam. She is valued for herself alone. But the blessing of chapter 1 extends beyond these two. Remember, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, guess what? Adam cannot be fruitful and multiply on his own. He needs these two. He needed help. He needed assistance, right? Which leads to the second word, the second phrase here in this verse. God created a helper fit for Adam. Fit for. What the man lacked, she supplied. What she lacked, he supplied. And the culmination of one flesh brought about the complete unity of man and woman in marriage. Look at it in verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Man leaves his father, cleaves to his wife. We call that leaving and cleaving, right? It's two. Perfectly complementing one another, forming the whole. And this union will now bring forth children. And that bearing of children is assigned as a primary role to the woman. Her body is uniquely designed to receive the seed, to house the baby as the baby is forming and growing, and then to deliver that baby at God's appointed time. And during that gestation, the mom is bonding with that unborn child, anticipating the day that new life emerges, bringing joy and happiness as yet another image bearer enters the world to fulfill God's purpose of representation and dominion. Those two perfectly fit together. So what happened? What went wrong? Because we don't see that fitting together so often very well today. Well, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we won't read the entire chapter, but we're going to read the parts that describe the downfall of this perfect union. Look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Eve listened to the creature instead of the creator. She followed her impressions instead of her instructions. She made self-fulfillment her goal rather than God's glory. And this material, aesthetic, mental enrichment seemed to her to add up to life itself. The same thing that happens in our world today. And Adam, what did Adam do? Or more precisely, what did he not do? Instead of leading as God had called him to do, he was led by his wife. He stood by as she sinned, and he did nothing. He did not proclaim truth. He did not step in between the woman and the serpent to protect his wife. He didn't tell the serpent to go away. He followed the lead of his wife, and he ate the fruit that she offered to him. And verse 7 says, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths." Tragedy of tragedies. Immediately their eyes were opened, and shame pours over them. Sin has entered mankind. Treason of cosmic proportions has just been committed. And the death sentence promised by God fell on the man and the woman. They would die now spiritually. They would die later physically. And when God shows up, everybody starts blaming everybody. The woman says, the serpent made me do it. The man says, the woman made me do it. And God doesn't let anyone off the hook. The serpent is cursed. The woman is cursed. The man is cursed. And I want to read through these curses. And what I want you to notice as we read through these is that the curse that God pronounces directly applies to the primary role that they had in life. These two are fundamentally related. It is no accident that God's curse lands on their primary role. We're going to skip the serpent for a second. We'll come back to him. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Remember that Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. Well, now God says that multiplication is also going to be a multiplication of pain. What would childbirth have been like before the fall? We don't know. We'll never know. Before Eve could even conceive her first child, this curse is placed on her. Delivering children will be painful. And to this day, childbirth, at least natural childbirth without all the medication, even with that, it is extremely painful. I watched with amazement as my wife delivered our children. It came as an expense to her body. It was painful. God cursed and he made difficult a primary role of women. Although she was fit for her husband, she completed him, and she made possible the blessing of procreation. She did so now through heartache and agony. But that's not all. Look at the second half of the curse. God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some people interpret that to mean that the woman will now want her husband in this impulsive passion or sexual desire. But that's not at all what that curse means. What it means is that she will attempt to control her husband, to rule over him, to subdue him. Remember that the woman's penalty, curse here, impacts her two primary roles, childbearing and her relationship with her husband. She was created to be his helper, but now because of sin, she will attempt to be his master. How do we know that that's what's meant? Because that exact same phrase is used just one chapter later, and it is abundantly clear. Turn to Genesis 4. You'll see why we know this is what this means. In Genesis 4, we find the account of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are supposed to bring offerings to God, and they do, but God accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. Cain gets very angry. And so God pays him a visit. Watch what God says. Genesis 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen closely, here it is. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Exact same phrase, exact same words. In this case, in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at Cain's door, and its desire is to overtake Cain, to overpower him, to rule over him, to crush Cain beneath his control. It's in that same way back in Genesis 3 when the curse is put on the woman that her desire now is for the man. She will attempt in her natural and an unredeemed state to overtake him, to overpower him, to rule over him, to crush him beneath her control. She might not say that, but that's what her flesh desires. It's been happening for the rest of the time. Woman is not naturally content with her role as a helper fit for her husband. Her sinful flesh wants to overtake him, to subject him to her control. And so godly women have to fight against that sinful urge. It's built into the curse. Even in 2024, you see this discontent in the role that God has assigned. Often women want to usurp the role of man in the home and in the church. We should expect that that's there. That's part of the curse. It's what we do with it that matters. We'll look at that in a couple weeks, all right? Come back. What about the man? There's a curse on the man too. Notice that the curse again is directly related to the role that God has assigned him. Look at verse 17, Genesis 3. Adam said, or he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Look how he started that off. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Here's the problem, Adam. You didn't listen to my voice, God said. You didn't listen to what I told you. You didn't lead, Adam. You followed. Now your work, which is supposed to be fun and supposed to be life-giving and enjoyable, is going to be painful and toilsome and burdensome. And instead of working simply to please me, God says, your work is going to become a source of pain and wearisome existence. How many of you still experience that today? You come home and you're exhausted. Work is hard, and maybe it's physical work, or maybe it's mental work, or maybe it's both, but your alarm goes off the next morning and you go, ah. Men have to fight against the sinful urge to be lazy and to neglect work, as well as the sinful urge to put all of their hopes and all of their dreams into their work. We call them workaholics, right? It's built into the curse. Again, we should expect that that's there. It's what we do with it that matters. We'll look at that next week. But notice there is something significant here at the end of verse 19. Although the woman will die too, the death oracle is not pronounced against her. She's the source of life. We'll find out what her name means later. She's the source of life. It is the man, notice at the end of verse 19, who bears the greater blame for his conduct, and he is the direct recipient of God's death sentence. It is through Adam that we inherit sin and death, not Eve. The first Adam sinned, and he plunged the entirety of human existence into darkness, into the grip of sin, into the curse of God Almighty. And so what do you see today when you look around? You see men who are often lazy, men who don't step into their role as a leader. You see other men who are workaholics, that's all they want to do. You see men who are domineering and abusive and often authoritarian when it comes to their family and their wives. Or, in opposite extreme, you see men who are weak and passive, unable to lead. What else? You see women who disregard children as burdens to be murdered instead of blessings to be nurtured. Or, in opposite extreme, you see women who idolize their children as the center of their devotion instead of God. And you often see women who rebel against men's leadership, women who try to overtake the authority and responsibility that God has entrusted to men. So is there any hope? Is there any redemption to be found? Well, there is. And in fact, let's go back and let's read the curse that's placed on the serpent, because it's actually there in that curse we find the greatest hope ever spoken into this sinful world now broken by trespass. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," and some of your translations say, "he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right there in verse 15, we find what's called the protoevangelium, the proto, the first evangelion, gospel, truth, good news. The first good news, the first glimmer of the gospel shows up right here in verse 15. And remarkably, it makes its debut as a sentence passed on the enemy, not as a direct promise to man, although we will definitely benefit from it. But redemption is about God's rule as much as it is about man's need. And what we find here is that this serpent, later we know this is Satan, we're told later, Satan is going to strike the heel of the woman's offspring. Well, who's that? Well, that's Jesus. Jesus comes as a man through Adam and Eve into this world, through Eve, not Adam. But he comes into this world as a man, and Satan will get a shot at Jesus. In fact, he'll even ensure that Jesus is nailed to a cross. But what God assures the serpent here is astounding. He says to the serpent, "The seed of this woman, Jesus, will crush your head." Culminating at the cross and in the empty grave, Jesus crushes the head of Satan, crushes death, crushes sin. It is no longer able to overpower the children of God. The curse will not have the final say, because Jesus becomes the curse and he dies as a substitute on the cross. And so now, when sinful men and women created in the image of God come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, repenting for their sin, they are redeemed from the clutches of the curse, and they're given new spiritual life. And what was lost in the Garden of Eden is returned at the empty grave. And when men and women now come by saving faith to Christ Jesus, Christ empowers them to return to their God-given roles as he first designed it. And he empowers them to live that out. That's amazing grace. That is amazing hope. So let me ask you a question. Is your life a wreck because perhaps you have been bucking against God's purposes for you? I have hope for you. You can have peace with Christ. You can have his power within you. And next week, if you're a man, if you're a woman, come too. But next week, if you're a man, come. Women, you will want to know what I'm telling your men, all right? And vice versa. Come next week, men. I want to show you how this gospel now empowers you to live out the role that God has given you and do it for his glory. Next week, women, come. Men, you come too. Women, come. I want to show you how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes you and empowers you to live out your role that God has assigned to you so that you can bring glory to God in heaven. All right? That's our plan. We'll stick to it. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. God, I thank you that while our first earthly father, Adam, plunged us into sin, he was not the final Adam. Our second Adam came. Jesus came, and he undid the curse by becoming a curse. He went to the cross, taking all of our sin, taking everything that we've messed up, and he took it all in himself. He took the penalty that I deserve, that we deserve. He paid for it all. And when we come to you, God, through repentance and faith, you give us new life, and you give us the power by your Spirit to live out the roles that you designed and assigned for us in Genesis 1 and 2. Help us to relish in that. Help us to be thrilled with the roles you've given. Help us to be excited about the bodies that you've given us and the claims that you've placed on our lives. Help us to accept and be excited about the ontological reality of who we are, that we bear your image and we're called by you to have dominion in this world in a specific way. God, we all struggle with this. Men and women alike, because we're born under this curse, we're born with this sinful flesh. We try to live for ourselves. We try to do it our ways, and men do become lazy, and then they do become mean and authoritative, and women do have pain, and they do struggle with authority. But you change all that, and you bring beauty into chaos. Help us to see your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name.